We're looking at the subject of united with faith, or united by faith, or if you have the older translation, it will say mixed with faith. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 is where this expression is found. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Why is it that there are those who are zealous for the Lord and some who are not? Why do some want to learn about God's Word and some do not? Why do some give as they have been prospered and some do not? Why do some volunteer to help and others seem to fight it tooth and toenail? Why do some persevere in the faith despite outside and personal difficulties, while there are others who quit so easily? I think these are questions that probably come up from time to time as we consider things that happen in our experience. And of course, there are a lot of variables that contribute to answers to questions such as these. But I think by and large, there's one thing that's common, or one thing that ties into all of the answers that might be given. There has to be some interest involved. If someone has no interest in whatever it is, then that they won't go very far with it. That's just how it works in life. That's how it works in spiritual matters also. And so while a great number of things can be done and said, and good things can be taught, and a number of people can hear many good things from the Scriptures, there are some that it stays with them, and others it simply does not. And I think you see some of this in some of the passages that we were looking at just a few moments ago. Now, when you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, of course, it has a context to it. It begins back in chapter 3, actually, setting up things somewhat, gets down into chapter 4. But what we're going to look at in this context is what's found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, through chapter 4 and verse 1 is what verse 4 and chapter 4 and verse 10 is what that should be up there. And when you get over to chapter 4, there are several things that are quoted there that come from Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11. Now, first of all, the context here starts off and concerns Israel in the Old Testament and uses Israel as an example. And you see that when you start up there in chapter 3 and you go down through there and it's talking about those are hardening of the heart and wandering in the wilderness and other things of this nature. And then it even mentions a few things about the time whenever Egypt was led by Moses in verse 16. So you get the idea that he's starting off with an Old Testament teaching here and springing forth from that. In verse 17, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now, as you look about at that, now that's the wanderings after leaving Egypt. They lasted for about 40 years, he says there. And this is the ones, and what happened was, in verse 18, there were some that would not enter into rest. And they did not enter into rest. It says here that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. That's the reason why they didn't enter into rest. It wasn't that God was just being capricious or mean or anything like that. There was a reason behind it all. But then he goes on to point out, and in verse 4 of chapter 4, that he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So there was a promise of rest that was given, and given out as the promise all the way back in the beginning, and you can see the pattern there. There was a rest mentioned back in the beginning. There was a rest that was promised for Israel. Some did not see this because of unbelief. But in verse 6 also, he goes on to say, it still remains now for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So it's the same thing going on. It hasn't changed at all. There are some that would not enter this rest that's promised. Now, not all, but some. And again, it's because of disobedience. The application you find in the New Testament this way, when he starts out in verse 1, he says, let us fear. When he says, let us. Now, this would include the writer as well as the recipients of the letter. So it's let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So now he's tying the things that he said in about the Old Testament in here with the New Testament and making an application of that. And when you consider that the Hebrew letter was written to those Christians who had formerly been Jews and were leaving the faith to return, as they thought they were returning, to the practice of Judaism, well, that would be very, very important. They just didn't want any more of it. Their rest was promised and they turned away for something else. In verse 2, he says here, and I think this is something that's important, this was preached to us as well as them. It was preached to us as well as to them. Well, it's preached to us who believe, and it's preached to those who do not believe. Everybody has the same opportunity to hear the gospel. And because it's the same gospel and it's preached to everyone, it doesn't mean that everyone's going to respond the same way to it. Why is that? Well, sometimes it's because there's no interest there. But they hear it, don't they? Of course, they hear the very same thing. And it just kind of goes right on past, in one ear, out the other, however you want to describe it. It just doesn't rest with the person. Some it does, some it doesn't. But the gospel was preached to those who believed, and the gospel was preached to those who did not believe. I think we all understand, I'm certain that we all do, that on the day of Pentecost there would have been several hundred thousand Jews in Jerusalem at the time that got an opportunity to hear the gospel message. And about 3,000 of them were converted to the truth. Well, what happened to all the others? Well, they heard the same thing. But now they didn't have the same reception of it. They didn't have an interest in it. Whatever the case was, it wasn't mixed with faith, was it? No, it didn't unite with them and their faith. In verse 3, he says, we who have believed do enter that rest or that promise. But also, then, he goes on to point out that equally, this is true in verse 6, but since it remains for some to enter, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Well, that was true back in the Old Testament. Sure, it was. But now it's true in the New Testament times as well. And this would really be necessary as he's writing to these individuals who were leaving the faith for something else. They were backsliding, as we oftentimes say. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 is the key to the success. It must simply be united by faith in those who heard. It has to be mixed with faith, if you will. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 15 and in verse 7 of chapter 4, you find something here common in both of those passages. It says, do not harden your heart. Now, those who were disobedient, as he discusses this back in the Old Testament times, and those who are disobedient in New Testament times, and especially those he's writing this letter to, were doing this, and what they did, they had to first harden their heart in order to turn away, in order to be disobedient. And so we can understand that, and you see the same thing in Psalm 95 and in verse 8. Now, what about uniting with, first of all, I'm getting ahead of myself here. When we think about this for just a moment or two, I want to point out, now, the God of the Old Testament And then there's God in the New Testament. Same God. No question about that. And some of the things that God expects of people today are the same things that He expected of people in the Old Testament, such as He expects that you believe in Him, He expects that you obey Him, and then if you will do that, if you will believe in Him, and if you will obey Him, there is a promise of rest. Now you can look at that promise of rest in two senses, like salvation is in two senses. There's the idea of rest from sins in this life, the forgiveness of your sins, pardon, the removal of them, and the guilt of sin. But then there's also a promise of salvation in the future, salvation in heaven, free from the wrath of God to enter into the bliss of heaven. Rest, if you will. But now, if you don't believe in Him, and if you do not obey Him, there will be no rest. That was true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament. So that is a very important passage that you see right there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. That whatever it is that's necessary there, they heard the word the same as we did, the same as anybody does, but it does not profit them. And the reason it doesn't profit them is because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Of course, now there were some, we want to hasten to point out again, that did hear this and did profit from it and were promised rest. Now I have a quote up here. Oh, I want to point out that when you're united by faith, that's a good thing. But then we also want to remember that even once you have been united by faith, as recipients of the Hebrew letter had been, be careful now that you do not harden your heart. They had done this, and they had turned away from the faith. And as a result of that, they would forfeit the rest that was promised to them. I have a quote here I'd like for us to look at for just a second. When we think about what's to be mixed or united with faith, first of all, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says the word. And this is whatever word was preached, Old Testament, New Testament, all hear it. And as we pointed out, some do not profit, some do profit. Now here's the quote I want us to look at. This is taken from a commentary. It's actually an essay type commentary called Living by Faith. And it's by Robert Welch. He said, God had the power to choose some other means of salvation, but He did not so choose. He purposed that His power to save would reside in the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He has but one power to save, the gospel. But this power must be united by faith with the hearer in order to be effective. Dynamite exploded in the air will not shatter the rock. It must be firmly tamped into the device in order to be effective. Exploding powerful truth all around the person will not save him. He must firmly fix it in his heart by faith in order to shatter the hardened shell and mold the new beginning of salvation in Christ. And what's the difference? Well, the difference is that the word either is or isn't united with personal faith. And that's what it's all about. Now, we want to hasten to point out that the word here is not faith, but the word produces faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, I want to call your attention to Luke chapter 8 for just a minute. And keep that point there in mind. But now let's go over to Luke chapter 8. And it's the parable, Luke's account of the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, you find in verse 11 the following. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Well, the seed was being sown by the sower. And the seed, we find out, it's the word of God. This seed that was the word, we see in verse 12, those by the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. And then you go down here and look in verse 15. There's the other side of this. The seed that's in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, watch this now. They keep it, you see. The seed was sown in some hearts, and some it just didn't remain, or it was superficial. But in some, it penetrated and it remained. And why is that? Well, they kept it. And as a result of keeping it, they bear fruit with perseverance. And depending on the translation that you look at, it might have the word perseverance in there. It might have the word patience, endurance, or steadfastness. But I think we understand what the word means. There's a continual relationship in keeping that word and continually bearing fruit. And so this is what's necessary in order for all of it to work. It's not just that the gospel, oh, here the gospel is just preached at someone. The gospel is preached to individuals, and individuals will listen to it or not. Some it might just remain on the surface, and it'll just be temporary, if anything. But then there are others that will take it in deeply, and the result will be that it will work from the inside out, just like seed does that's planted in the ground. There's a lot of commendations throughout the Scriptures, and there are some commendations I'd like for us to look at that were given to the brethren of Thessalonica. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians, and let's take a look. We're going to take a look at a passage there and a couple of others also in 2 Thessalonians. Now, among these commendations, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Sometimes I think there's a problem that develops in those who give their life to preaching the gospel. It almost becomes as if it's something that's a personal matter or something like that. I don't know what it is that gets involved in this, whether it's pride or ego or an inflated opinion of oneself. I really don't know. But I see this sometimes, and so sometimes these folks are very pleased when someone says, "Well, I agree with you. I heard what you had to say in the sermon or in the Bible class or in the invitation or whatever it is, and I agree with you and everything." And that's fine. And a lot of times if people say something like that to me, I just will just say, you know, just simply thank you and go on. Because I mean, I just don't think that's the point of it all. Not to just agree with the preacher. We need to agree with what the word is. Now the preacher is just the conduit for the word. And we should be agreeing with what it has to say and not just necessarily with the preacher because, well, that's what he says. And what he should be saying, of course, is in line with what the word says. And so when you agree with it, you're not so much just agreeing with him for the sake of agreeing with him, but you're really agreeing with what's said in the scriptures. I've said that to other people at times, and it's kind of a surprising reaction. When you point out that, well, that's just a fine thing if you agree with me, but I would much rather you agree with what God has to say. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he goes on to commend them even more. And I think it's kind of in light of what's said there in chapter 2 and verse 13, that it's not the words of men, it's the word of God. But as a result of this, your faith is greatly enlarged. And then in the same chapter, you go down to verse 10 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he says, "Our testimony to you was believed." And once again, it's not the words of men. It's not something that we've made up. It's not all about us. It's about God. It's about His Son Jesus. It's about His Word. It's about the gospel. And so we can see these commendations that are given to the Thessalonians for what they've done. Now, practically speaking, I really think that this is something that's obvious, but I think maybe it's too obvious. I think a lot of times that things are obvious, and we have this overwhelming tendency to overlook the obvious. I think that happens in a lot of situations. But I want to point out the obvious here, and the first thing I want to point out is there's no magic in the gospel. It's not there. There's no magic in it. It's not that someone can just say, you know, some formula or some statement or something like that, and everything's just going to be just fine and dandy and so on. Now, it might stir someone up to say something, and it might maybe spark an interest in others. I understand all that. But it's just not magic. The gospel is supposed to work by, you know, the truth that's in there. And a person either has, you know, the desire to accept or reject the truth. It's mixed with faith or it's not mixed with faith. But here it is. And it's not magic. It's just the preaching of the Word of God. But I think sometimes there are those, and I'm not sure if it's always those that are in Pentecostal churches or something else like that, but sometimes I think people expect there to be some kind of magic, and so they spend all of their time looking for it, and they're not going to find it. And in looking for it, they run right past the obvious, and that is that it's the preaching of the gospel message that saves souls, and they just all miss it altogether. But I think that this is also increased. There are real and unreal expectations. And I think that's also something that needs to be considered along this line. We need to have real expectations, you know, not unreal expectations. I think a lot of times, I think a best example of this is whenever New Year's resolutions are made, whether you make them or not, New Year's resolutions are made. But a lot of times, the resolutions that are made are just, they're not real. They're unreal expectations. And then what happens when you have an unreal expectation? Well, you fail. And then you feel bad about it. You feel terrible about it. Leads some people even to the point of being depressed over things. Well, why is it? Well, you had unreal expectations. Now, but on the other hand, we're going to have real expectations. An unreal expectation would be like at the first of the year, if I think to myself, well, here's my New Year's resolution. I'm going to lose 50 pounds this year. I've never lost 50 pounds in my life. Close, but I've never lost the 50 pounds. Always found it after I lost it. But now that's an unreal expectation. Now, if my New Year's resolution would be something like this, well, I'm going to lose some weight this year. I think I can do that one. That's how it works. And that's how it works with the gospel, too. We should have real expectations. Kind of, there's nothing wrong with setting goals as long as we can set goals that can be reached. And another thing we have to realize is that there are limitations. Limitations do exist. There's limitations for people scattered throughout the Bible. I see in the scriptures that, for example, elders are supposed to be the husband of one wife. That kind of rules out wives being elders. That kind of rules out women being elders. That's right. But you know there are some men that are ruled out as well. For example, an elder is supposed to have believing children. And a man who does not have believing children, no matter how good a man he might be, no matter how well he meets every other qualification, well, he's limited by this. And there's all sorts of limitations sprinkled here and there throughout the Scriptures. And we need to acknowledge those and bow in submission to the limitations that do exist. We also need to realize that here's what the Word of God does. It provides instructions, it provides direction, and it encourages us to be involved with prayer. Now also, while we're on the subject, we need to acknowledge that there are some things that cannot and some things that can be known. We cannot know the hearts and intents of another. Now, we can't do that. Despite what people think, sometimes people think, I guess, that elders and or preachers have some
ESP or something, and we're be able to read minds, and not only read minds, we're able to read minds at a great distance. I had a cousin that was always perturbed with me that I couldn't read his mind 350 miles away from him. Well, it's just pretty hard to do. And I never was very good at reading minds, and the older I've got, you know, the less power I have in that ability. But now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, you can't do this anyway. No matter what some people may have as an idea of what goes on and so on. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirits of God. Well, I don't know what's going on in other people's minds. I have no idea. None of us do. Some may claim to be able to do that, but now they're just making a claim that they can't back up with hard proof. So that's something that you cannot do. But here's something now that you can do. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, it says there that you can know the fruit. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now you'll be able to tell that, whether a person is doing what they should be doing or not. We'll be able to see that. Not the thoughts and intents of their hearts, but you'll be able to see the actions that they're involved with. But now all of this doesn't work by magic. It's not a matter that we can read other people's minds. It all goes back to the same idea that it only works now if there is first interest involved. That's got to be there first and foremost. The Apostle Paul had an opportunity to travel, and he traveled by himself. He was traveling with other companions. But he left them and said he was going to go on a little bit. And we find out that later on they caught up with him. But as he progressed in his travels, he came to the city of Athens. Now Athens was the center of all things intellectual in the known world at the time. I'd be hard-pressed to say exactly what that might be like, you know, for the whole world. I remember when I was, after I graduated from high school, my mother and I went to England and saw a number of the things that she saw. My cousins and I went on trips into the countryside to see different things. I told them one day, I said, I'd like to go to Cambridge University and see the place. And they were kind of bemused by this, because, and they asked me as we were traveling by the bus over to where Cambridge was at, they said, do you have any idea what Cambridge University is? I said, no, I don't have any idea. Cambridge University is not just a university like we think it is. It's actually a collection of colleges. There are multiple colleges there. There's King's College, there's Queen's College, and the list just goes on and on and on and on. And so there are all of these colleges, and all of them together make up the university, which is Cambridge University. That's how it's supposed to be, technically speaking. We don't do that much in this country. I went to a junior college, to a two-year college, and they called themselves a university. Well, it was hardly that, by the strictest of standards. But I don't know where you'd go. I guess in England, Cambridge would be the place for something like that. So many colleges there, and they go back for so many centuries that it's highly respected. Athens was that way. And Paul had an opportunity, while he was in Athens, to speak to a number of people that would have been involved in philosophy and a number of other things there. In other words, here was the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel to all these people. And in the vernacular of today, all of these, you know, super smart people. And you read about this in Acts chapter 16, or chapter 17, verses 16 through 24. And when he got down to the point after what he had to say, and started talking about Jesus and the resurrection, they started mocking him. Now, they'd been mocking him before. They said, well, let's have a look at what this babbler, this seed picker, has to say. This person that muddles in around the scraps. the word that they used there described the bird that would go along the path where people had trod and hop around and just pick up this, that, and the other, like this. And that's how they thought he'd got the things that he knew, and so on. He hasn't studied under anyone. He's just picked up a few things here, there, and so on, and he thinks he's smart. Well, Paul had been one of the best schools that the Jews had to offer, but the Athenians would have laughed that to scorn. Now you think about the people that he was going to be speaking in front of, and how, with all of this intelligence, and they heard one of the great sermons preached by the Apostle Paul. At the end of it, they just mocked him. And then you see finally towards the end of all this that there were only a handful of people there where they had any interest in it enough that it was finally mixed with some faith. Just a few at the end of the chapter. But it will only work if there's an interest. And really, there at Mars Hill, there wasn't that much interest. They just thought it was some new thing, and let's hear this, and it will just more or less just amuse us. So you see that there. And it's sad to think that these people, in their, with the education they had and everything else, couldn't see the truth right there in front of them. But now there's other things where there's obviously the implication of interest. For example, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. It talks about that you seek the kingdom of God first. You seek that first. So it's something that you seek. Now, you're going to seek something if you have an interest in it. If you don't have any interest in it, you know, you're really not going to care. I remember one time when I was in high school, we had somebody back in those days, very few people had contact lenses. We were in basketball practice, and this boy that had contact lenses, he all of a sudden stopped dead in his tracks. He'd lost a contact lens. I'll be honest with you, I didn't even know what one looked like at the time. But here we all were out there looking for it. And I was going to try and find it. I was just looking for anything on the floor. And there were two or three others that were actually out there, you know, really looking for it, seeking it, right? But there were others who were just kind of walking around, and they were like this. Now, they might have found it if they stepped on it. They didn't have any interest in this. They weren't seeking anything. But they were kind of going through the motions, and it kind of looked good, I guess, to pretend or something like that. And sometimes it is that obvious. Sometimes there are those that are really seeking, and others are just going through the motion. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, it talks about setting your mind on things that are above. You set your mind on these things. You ever set your mind on something? In other words, the idea is to fixate your thinking on something. What would we call that? I don't know what a lot of people would call it. I would call that concentration. Yes. And so this is what you're doing. And I really like what's over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where it talks about that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. So adds a little bit to it that kind of raises the seeking up to a little higher level, a little more intensity involved there in the seeking and in the setting of the mind and concentrating. And then there's James chapter 1 and verse 25. Let's look at that for just a second here. James chapter 1, verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, some translations have continues in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So it's someone who looks into it and then continues in it, or abides in it. Abides might be a better word. I like the word continues, because there's a continuationist. It's not just something, I looked at it and then that was the end of it. You know, it's the idea of abiding in this. And the word abide means that you take up residence.
If you abide somewhere, you've taken up residence. I abide in North Ridgeville. I've taken up residence here. And so if you abide in the Word, you've taken up residence in the Word. And the reason that you do that is because there's some interest. That's why you seek. That's why you set your mind and you concentrate. You're diligent about this. You look into it. You continue. You abide in these things, all because you have interest in it. Now, here's another thing by way of conclusion. Take your songbooks. Turn to the songs been selected. Here's another thing that I really think is important. You do not inherit interest. You're not going to do that. And anybody that says that you do is telling you something that's just not true at all. Interest can't be passed on like a basketball. And it cannot be forced into someone by some arbitrary order or decree. I'm sure we have all tried this with a child that bows his neck or her neck and decides that they're not going to do something. You've really got your work cut out for you to get it across to them. And you can force them to do that, but they're not really into it. But rather, you persuade. You try to get them to realize that they should have some interest in this and go with it that way. But to force it in there, no. Forced interest is the same as no interest. Someone who has an interest in his or her own soul will obey the gospel, obeying God, and be faithful. That's what they'll do. And they'll show this. And no, we're not saying we'll know the intent and thoughts that they might have, but we'll be able to see the fruit that they display in their life by their obedience to the gospel and by their being faithful. Now, does that describe you? Perhaps tonight you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe in Him as the Son of God. You'd repent of your sins. You'd confess Him before men and be baptized, become a child of God tonight. Why, if you did that in this very place, we would know about the fruit that you're showing in your life. If you have done those things, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made. A lot of people can say, I've changed my mind. I want to change my life. I've heard that on a number of occasions. But there's been a lot of times when I've heard that, and yet, where's the fruit involved in it? Sometimes it's not a matter of change or repenting that someone's doing. They're just merely reporting the fact that they've sinned. Well, it's a good thing to report that you've sinned and to admit that. But also it's necessary that you repent of sin. Turn from it. Practice it no more. If we can help someone with either of these things, the opportunity is yours. You're in the right place. This is the right time. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, please come all together. We stand and sing.